Right.
God's Word has a lot to say about wisdom, doesn't it? Teaches us a lot in specific passages that are devoted to wisdom, like the Proverbs and the Psalms and other literature that we call wisdom literature, especially in the Old Testament. Teaches us in narrative passages, historical passages like this one too, what wisdom looks like and what it doesn't look like, right? God's Word has a lot to say about wisdom, and it also has a lot to say about foolishness. It has a lot to say about people who don't live according to the wisdom that God reveals in His Word. And none of what the Bible has to say about those people and about their foolishness, about fools and their folly, none of it is in any way flattering at all, is it? God doesn't pull any punches when He confronts foolishness in His Word. There's none of the 21st century kind of rhetoric that we're used to, kind of the romantic, Pollyannish sort of jejune naivete that never says anything critical. None of that is in God's Word. God speaks clearly, He speaks strongly, and He speaks directly about how He feels about foolishness. Just listen to what Proverbs 26 has to say about people who live foolishly. It's not very nice. Proverbs 26:3. A whip for the horses, a bridle for the mule, and a rod for the back of fools. See? Foolishness in Scripture is dealt with strongly, and it's defined not just as ignorance of truth and ignorance of intellectual matters and ignorance of wisdom. Foolishness, according to Proverbs, is mule-like stubbornness that refuses to submit to truth and to wisdom, even when truth and wisdom are staring you in the face. Or Proverbs 26:7, like a lame man's legs, which hang there useless, is a proverb in the mouth of the fool. Foolish people are so stubbornly committed to their sin and their folly that learning all the wisdom in the world does them absolutely no good at all. Or Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats folly. That's pleasant, right? That paints a wonderful mental picture in our minds. But that's exactly what God says in His Word about the heart, the nature, the character of folly and foolishness. Fools see what's wise and true and right and good. They know it. They see it. They get it in their brains. They see the blessings and the benefits that come from doing what's wise and right and good and true. And they even see the detriments. They see the hardships and the heartaches and the miseries that inevitably come from ignoring wisdom and doing foolish things instead. But they go ahead and they do them anyway. Even though they look around and they see the suffering that comes from foolishness, even though they suffer the miseries of their own foolishness, even though those who have gone before them have suffered the miseries of living in foolishness, they just keep on repeating it over and over and over again, never learning from their own failure or the failures of others. And the reason that's true, of course, is that wisdom and foolishness, according to God's Word, they're not primarily intellectual or academic matters. They're spiritual matters. Foolishness is a matter of the heart first and not the head. Foolishness is a sin issue, a fleshly, self-absorbed obsession with indulging the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's foolishness, and returning to those lusts and returning to that pride in spite of how it's destructive to life and destructive to the world over and over and over, returning to it like a dog to his vomit. King Belshazzar of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5 was a man like that. He was a fool, a class one, no fooling around, card-carrying fool. He was an arrogant man, and he lived for his passions, And he kept on living foolishly, even though he should have known that living that way leads to disaster. Disaster like we saw last week in the life of Nebuchadnezzar who went before him. When Nebuchadnezzar refused to live according to wisdom, when Nebuchadnezzar refused to turn from his folly and pride and defiance to God, God brought him down. God humbled him, right? And when God got done with Nebuchadnezzar, the foolishness had been shattered and stripped away from him. And he raised his eyes up to heaven and he praised God as his sovereign God. And he praised God's rule and he praised God's faithfulness. He submitted to God. He worshiped God. He bowed before the Most High God. But now, see, after Nebuchadnezzar went through all of that and after he's died, a new king sits on the throne in Babylon named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar thinks that the same rules don't apply to him. Belshazzar thinks that this God who took Nebuchadnezzar the Great and stripped him of his glory and reduced him to a beast eating grass in the field, that God's not going to be able to do that to Belshazzar. That'll never happen to me, he thought. I'm not going to let it happen to me. Makes the same mistake, foolish mistake, that Nebuchadnezzar made by saying, this God, as powerful he is, he's no match for me. And once again, we see, just like last time, that in God's sovereignty, pride comes before a fall, and this fall is going to be worse than Nebuchadnezzar's was. Now, before we get into the details of this story here in Daniel chapter 5, there's some important historical stuff that we need to clear up first, specifically having to do with who this guy Belshazzar is, and who, secondly, the person who conquered him at the end of the chapter is, the person named Darius at the end there. Who are these two people? Little history lesson for us here this morning so that we can orient ourselves towards this text. Verse 1 says that Belshazzar hosted a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Those are governors, leaders of the empire, royalty, noblemen. And during this feast that all these people were in attendance at, Belshazzar drank wine before them. And then verse 2 says that when he had tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, that they be brought, so that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, those are prostitutes who don't get paid, that they might drink from them. So verse 2 says that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. And then the same thing is said three more times again through this chapter in verses 11 and 13 and 18. But the word that's used there for father also has the connotation and can very easily mean predecessor. In fact, even if you weren't specifically related to somebody, you would call them your father if they were in the same social class as you. So one king might call another king his father just because that king came before him, even if that king isn't actually his biological dad. And that's the case here. That's the case here. Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's biological father. He was just a prior king who came before. Nebuchadnezzar was the king over Babylon and he was Belshazzar's predecessor. So that's how that word probably ought to be translated and read here in Daniel chapter 5. Now, there was a time when Old Testament scholars and historical scholars weren't quite sure what to do with the fact that Daniel chapter 5 talks about this king who came after Nebuchadnezzar and was named Belshazzar and was the last of the Chaldean kings in Babylon immediately before the Medo-Persians came and overthrew the empire. That's what happens here at the end of chapter 5, right? The Persians, the Medo-Persians come and they destroy Babylon. And from that point on, it's not a Chaldean kingdom, it's a Medo-Persian kingdom. It's no longer the head of gold, now it's the arms and chest of silver. The problem is the historical record shows that that didn't happen during the reign of a king named Belshazzar. And that the Medo-Persian king who came and destroyed the Babylonian kingdom wasn't a guy named Darius. It was a guy named Cyrus. We know all about Cyrus and we'll learn about him later. But scholars didn't quite know what to do with all of this discrepancy between what the biblical record seems to indicate and what the historical record seems to indicate. And that provided a lot of fodder for a lot of liberal scholars. Liberal scholars are the ones who don't believe that the Bible is actually God's Word. They don't believe that it's breathed out by God. They don't believe that it's infallible. They don't believe that it's errant. They think that there are lots of historical inaccuracies in the Bible. And they look at Daniel 5 and they go, oh, see, here are historical inaccuracies, places where he got some of the details wrong. And they thought and they taught and wrote all kinds of books that you can check out of all kinds of libraries that claim that Daniel's history here is out of sync with the facts. And they claim that because when they looked at the historical record, they saw that again, not only does Nebuchadnezzar not seem to have had a son named Belshazzar, but there's no mention at all in their studies of a king named Belshazzar in Babylon. And again, the last king in Babylon, he was a guy named Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. And he was conquered by Cyrus the Great, not by Darius. Darius came later down the road in the line of Medo-Persian kings. And so the liberal critical scholars claimed, here's proof, here's evidence that the Bible's not infallible, that it contains errors. And they claim that the book of Daniel probably therefore wasn't written. When it claims to have been written, it wasn't written when the events actually happened. It must have been written much, much later. And it was written by people who were ignorant of the actual history because they didn't have access to the historical records that we've now later discovered and come to have. That's what they argued. Again, there's lots of books that argue that way, and they argued that way until more historical research was done, more historical records were uncovered and discovered by archaeology, and those historical records, guess what, showed that the Bible's actually right. They showed that the liberal critical scholars actually have egg now all over their faces for having published all that they have. Because now it has recently come to light that Nabonidus, who was the Babylonian king that was defeated by the Persians, Nabonidus had a son that none of the scholars and historians knew about until recently because he wasn't a very good guy. He was an irresponsible, immature fool who squandered everything that he got, and so none of the historians tended to write about him except a very few. But now we know about him because we've discovered those writings. And that son's name was Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, see, was given stewardship and reign over Babylon while his father was off on foreign frontiers making war against foreign enemies and expanding the kingdom. So the long and the short of it is, the historical record now shows that while the father, Nabonidus, was away at war, away fighting, he left his son in charge, and his son turned out to be immature and irresponsible, threw parties, squandered money, was drunk all the time, famous for his blazing orgies, one of which we see here in Daniel 5, exactly as Daniel describes, exactly as Daniel said he did. Belshazzar squandered the entire kingdom. He threw a giant, self-glorifying, drunken party, and that very night the judgment of God fell upon him, fell on his false gods, fell on the entire empire of Babylon, and the kingdom fell into the hands of the Persians. And that brings about the other character in the story that we need to know a little something about, besides Daniel, of course. And that's the one who is credited with conquering Belshazzar and ruling Babylon after Belshazzar's death, the king who is named at the end of Daniel 5 and then throughout Daniel 6 in the episode of the lion's den, is named Darius. Here again, we run into a little conflict with the historical record, but a little homework clears it right up. The historical record says it wasn't Darius that conquered Babylon, that Cyrus the Great was the king of the Persians when Babylon fell. Darius was a much later king. And so liberal scholars took the opportunity to impugn the character of Scripture again, suggest it's not accurate again, it's not infallible, it's got errors, can't really be God's inspired word. But again, once again, as more study was done, as more historical evidence has been uncovered, it's become clearer and clearer that God's word is in fact perfectly accurate. It was the Persian king Cyrus the Great who sat on the throne when Babylon fell, when Belshazzar was conquered. But history shows now that when Babylon actually fell, Cyrus wasn't present on the scene. He wasn't there. He stayed back in Persia, ministering to the affairs of that empire, and he put his most trusted general in charge of the military operation of overthrowing Babylon. And that general was a Median. He was from the kingdom of the Medes, ethnically. The Medes were a people that the Persians had conquered, and when the Persians conquered a people, they liked to assimilate them into themselves. And so it really became what we call the Medo-Persian Empire. They combined forces together and worked together as one overarching Persian group that was composed of ethnic Persians and ethnic Medes, one of which was this guy, this person who became a general, in fact, Cyrus's most trusted general in the Persian army. And his name was Ugbaru. That's a Median name. And it was his plan, General Ugbaru's plan in ingenuity and military strategy, that caused Babylon to fall, as it is recorded here for us in Daniel chapter 5. Ugbaru, history attests to this, had spies inside the city. And those spies knew that King Nabonidus was away. And with him was the strongest part of the Babylonian army. And that he had left his irresponsible son Belshazzar in charge. And they knew how irresponsible this guy was because they watched night after night after night as he continued to throw these lavish parties. And they could tell that the immorality that was going on inside the city was its major weak points. And they reported all of this back to Ugbaru. And the general was smart, and he was patient, and he waited. He waited for nightfall, he waited until the party was in full swing, he waited until the wine really started flowing, and then he hatched his plot. Now, last week I told you that when Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon, he built it very impressively. He built the walls, for example, so thick that two chariots, each drawn by four horses, could actually pass each other on the top of that wall as they rode around and around and around. That's how thick the walls were. And another thing that we know historically about the city of Babylon, a defense that I didn't tell you about last week, is that there were 100 gates leading into the city, all around the perimeter of that big, thick wall. And there were multiple guards inside each of those gates. And then the gate itself was made out of the densest, hardest wood available, multiple layers of it, then overlaid on the outside by sheets of solid bronze. Very, very difficult to breach those big, thick walls or penetrate those hardened gates. So General Ugbaru knew that. He understood their defenses, but he was smart. He was actually a military genius. He knew the walls were too thick. He knew the gates were too fortified. And he knew that all of the guards were concentrated around those 100 gates and on top of the walls. But inside the walls, his spies told him, you know what? People just wander around freely. There's not a lot of security going on inside of the city because the big security concern is from outsiders, invading armies. And invading armies always tended to attack the gates and always tended to try to breach the walls or scale the walls. And the other thing Ugbaru knew was that a city, the sheer size of Babylon, containing a population as big as Babylon's, and remember, a city that had those big, enormous hanging gardens that I told you about last week that Nebuchadnezzar built. Ugbaru knew that a city like that needed a lot of water to sustain the population, to water those gardens. And Ugbaru knew that the only place to get water out in this vast, dry plain in the desert was from the Euphrates River. It's the only major water source around, and the only way to get the water from Euphrates into the great city of Babylon was to dig a series of channels underneath the wall to bring the outside water in to the city. So Ugbaru waited for nightfall, waited until the party was in full swing, waited for the wine to start flowing freely, and had his men then dam up one of the water channels. And while all the guards were standing at the gates and on top of the wall, Ugbaru took the Persian army and snuck them underneath the wall through the dried up water channel and inside the city of Babylon where they could walk around undetected because the guards weren't watching and everybody at the palace was drunk. They invaded the palace. They killed Belshazzar. They took the kingdom literally in one night. It normally took months and years to surround a city and to lay siege to the city and to cut off the food and the water supplies and to try to breach the walls and to try to calm. It took months and years normally. Ugbaru was a genius and he did it in one night. And when he did it, word was immediately sent back to Persia to Cyrus the Great, and he was so pleased with Ugbaru's ingenious, brilliant success that he immediately installed Ugbaru and gave him the official title of ruler of Babylon. And the Persian word for ruler is Dara. Cyrus made him the Darius of Babylon. Ugbaru the Mede, the military general, became Darius the Mede, the Persian ruler of Babylon. Now, always great when the evidence of history comes around and validates and verifies everything that the Bible has been saying all along. Isn't that great? I forget who it was. It might have been R.C. Sproul who said that all of the secular historians and all of the archaeologists and all of the philosophers and all of the scientists, they're trying to figure out all the truth of the world and how it all goes together. And they're like mountain climbers on a quest to the summit to find out ultimate truth. And when they finally get there, all of us will be sitting at the top with our Bibles going, "Where have you been?" And welcome them to a cozy place around the fire. So now we know who the main players are here other than Daniel. Belshazzar was one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors in Babylon, not actually his biological son. And Darius was the Median general in the Persian army who conquered Babylon and was then installed by Cyrus as Darius, the ruler of Babylon. And the story starts out like this in Daniel chapter 5 with this huge banquet feast, this giant party that Belshazzar threw, and it's recorded in verses 1 through 4. Now, outwardly, this was a spectacular event. No expense was spared. This was a glorious gala that was thrown. Herodotus, the historian, says that the Babylonians loved to throw these kinds of banquets, especially when Belshazzar was in charge of things, and that his topped them all because they were especially self-indulgent and geared towards the unique appetites, not just for food, but the unique appetites of Belshazzar, the boy king. Everyone would have been dressed to the nines in their finest clothes. The tables would have been set with the finest gold utensils and with pitchers and goblets of the finest crystal, the best food, the most expensive wine would have been served. At this banquet in particular, it was thrown for all of the noble people in Babylon, all of the rulers and all of the governors, and so certainly no expense would have been spared. But notice how subtly the record of this lavish feast highlights and underlines the emptiness that is actually true of Belshazzar's life. Compare him to his successor, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed cities. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had carried off plunder. Nebuchadnezzar had built wonders of the world, like the city itself and the hanging gardens. And the only thing Belshazzar could make was dinner. Nebuchadnezzar built an empire. Belshazzar had a party. And even the centerpieces of the party, the golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, were not anything he made, and they were only there because Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem and carried them off, not Belshazzar. The only contribution Belshazzar was made to defile those vessels, to pollute them, to profane them by using them to hold his wine so that he could get drunk out of them with all of his concubines at a party where he was praising his own false gods. Gods that were made out of human hands, out of wood and stone and silver and gold and iron and bronze, verse 4 says. You see, this wasn't just a cocktail party. This wasn't just a dinner for friends. This was maybe the equivalent of that Burning Man nonsense that goes on out in the desert of Nevada. This was a giant pagan orgy celebrating false gods, false religion, and every humanistic fleshly urge and impulse that the sinful heart has. That's all that Belshazzar is known for, is throwing these kinds of parties. But he didn't have long, right, to revel in all of this lavishness and all of this luxury and all of this indulgence that he had done precisely nothing to earn. He didn't have long to continue to indulge in his pride and in his flesh in this disgusting, vainglorious pagan feast. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared. It makes clear that it's a human hand. It's something that Belshazzar would recognize, but it's out of place. It's hanging in midair. It's probably big. It shouldn't be there. It's very alarming, but it looks like a human hand. And it's writing on the plaster of the wall. I think what that means is that it's not just like writing in ink, that it's literally scraping plaster off the wall in big gouges as it carves these letters into the wall. Literally, permanently, they're there. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all of the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Here he is, right? Belshazzar, king of Babylon, styling himself as this big, powerful ruler. He's just a wimp. He's just a coward. When he saw the handwriting in the plaster on the wall, it says his color changed. He goes completely pale. His knees, literally, it says in the Aramaic, his knees knocked together. Literally, he's shaking in his boots. But look at what else verse 6 says. Here's a translational change that you're going to want to make in your Bible. Or maybe you're not going to want to, but verse 6 says his limbs gave way. That's a bad translation. If you have the King James, you know the better translation. Literally, it says the bonds of his loins were loosed, meaning that literally he lost control of his bladder and possibly his bowels. That's what your Bible says. That's what it says in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew that translates the Aramaic in this passage. So there he is. He's sitting there pale-faced. He's shaking. He's wet himself. He's probably soiled himself. And he's got no clue what to do. And so he's powerless. He's completely ineffective as a ruler and as a leader here. So he looks to the wise men. They can't even read the writing for some reason, let alone interpret it. And it's left to the queen. And the word there is queen mother. This is probably Nabonidus' wife. This is probably Belshazzar's mom. Mommy's got to bail him out. It's left to the queen to look at him and say, "Pull yourself together. You look like a fool. Get a grip. Everybody's watching." She says, "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Here's what you're going to do. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him." And then she tells him all about Daniel. And so they summon Daniel to come and to explain what this writing is and what this writing means. And they offer Daniel the same thing that they'd offered to the other wise men, which is to clothe him in a purple robe, put a golden chain around his neck. And both of those are signs of royalty. He's going to be elevated up to a position of royalty in the kingdom. Belshazzar makes it explicit. He says there at the end of verse 16, "You will become the third ruler in Babylon." Why the third? Well, because Nabonidus is the first ruler and Belshazzar is the second ruler, and he's going to make Daniel his right-hand man. He's going to put Daniel right under himself as the third ruler in Babylon. But Daniel says, "You know what? Keep it. You can have your power. You can have your position. You can have your authority. You can have your money. I don't want it. I don't want the esteem. I don't want the prestige. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your rewards. They don't impress me. You can keep them or you can give them to someone else." Daniel's not motivated by the same things at all that Belshazzar is motivated by. But he says he'll go ahead and he's going to interpret the handwriting anyway. And I love how he starts in verse 18. He says, "O king," and I think you hear a different tone here than the way he used to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. "O king," he says, "the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your predecessor, he gave him kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." I see contrast there, don't you? Don't you hear him saying, God gave that greatness and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, but He really hasn't given you anything like that, has He? There's no greatness in you. There's no glory in you. There's no majesty in you. Let's just be honest here. By God's providence, Nebuchadnezzar was a truly great and powerful earthly king, but you, not so much. And the point, right? The point, as he continues down through verse 21 to talk to Belshazzar there, the point is that as mighty and powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, and he was, people trembled before Nebuchadnezzar. People laughed at Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar had the authority to kill whoever he wanted, and to let live whoever he wanted, and to establish other rulers, and to bring other rulers down. Nebuchadnezzar was, by earthly standards, an impressive leader and ruler and king. And still, Daniel is saying, still, Belshazzar, as mighty as Nebuchadnezzar was, when he hardened his heart against God Most High, God took him down. He was no match for God. God stripped His glory from him. God tore His kingdom from him. God made mighty Nebuchadnezzar the Great to eat grass in the field like a beast, like an ox. The implication? What do you think He's going to do to you, buddy? You're nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar. You better not have the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. Because the same God will do the same to you or worse. What do you think He's going to do? Especially since, look what Daniel says in verses 22 and 33, especially since Belshazzar knew it all. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what God had done to him. He knew of the great humbling Nebuchadnezzar went through. And he knew of his restoration and how he came to praise and worship and serve and honor the one true God. But still, even though he knew it, Belshazzar had not humbled his own heart. He lifted himself up against the God of heaven by taking the vessels of the temple of the one true God and debasing them and defiling them by using them not for the worship of God as they were intended to be used, but for his own drunken, pagan, orgiastic lusts and passions in a party that was devoted to the praise of his own corrupt false God. Belshazzar should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar's fall. Belshazzar should have humbled himself before God, but instead he did the opposite. Instead he went further than Nebuchadnezzar had gone. The end of verse 23, "The God in whose hand is your very breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." He holds your breath in his hand, and you're not honoring him? You are a fool. And then Daniel knows it's too late. Daniel knows the handwriting on the wall means that there's no hope on this planet or in eternity for Belshazzar. So he reads the handwriting on the wall and he interprets it for the king. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Those words are words in Aramaic for a series of weights that were used in the marketplace to determine the value of goods being sold. Kind of like we go and we buy produce by the ounce or by the pound. That's how their markets worked too. And they had scales and they would put the produce in one side of the scale or the goods in one side of the scale, and then they would take these weights and pile them up in the other side of the scale to determine how much money you owed for what you were buying. The mina was the big weight that was used for large goods, sacks of grain or flour, big heavy things. The tekel was kind of like our $100 bill, maybe. The tekel was maybe like a dollar bill. It was a mid-sized weight. It was used for purchasing most common goods. A lot of Middle Eastern countries still measure their money in shekels. Comes from the same word, tekels and shekels. And a peres, or a parson, was a half a shekel. It was a shekel that was divided, literally, so that you could make finer measurements and finer calculations of worth and value. Here, those marketplace words that indicate weighing something and determining its value, they're used as verbs. And Daniel gets it. He understands perfectly what the message means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. God has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom because Belshazzar has been weighed in the balances of God's sovereignty and holiness and purity and faithfulness and righteousness, and he has been found desperately lacking. He doesn't measure up. Weighed, found wanting, found worthless in God's economy, and so the kingdom will be parson. It will be divided, and the kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. Little did Belshazzar know, right, that even while Daniel is interpreting this dream to him, Ugbaru, Darius, was leading his troops underneath that wall. They're right outside the door. And so Belshazzar kept his promise to Daniel, clothed him in purple, put the royal necklace around his neck, gave him that position of royalty in Babylon. But God gave Belshazzar no chance to turn. That very night, Darius's army stormed in, killed Belshazzar, and the kingdom fell, and the era of the Chaldeans was over, and now it's the era of the Persians. What I want you to see from the story, from this piece of history and God's involvement in it, is just how disgustingly and insanely foolish the stubborn, sinful human heart is, isn't it? Like a dog to his vomit, the fool returns to his folly. Belshazzar knew. Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar stood up on his roof of his palace and said, in all of the arrogance of his sinful heart, "Is not this Babylon the great that I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And immediately, right, he says, "Look how awesome I am." And immediately, God turned him into an ox. God said, "Right, how awesome are you now?" God said, "Who's awesome now?" Belshazzar knew all about that. Belshazzar understood what had happened. Belshazzar should have known better than to follow in the wickedness and the folly and the sinfulness of his predecessor. But he did it anyway, and he did it because that's what the sinful human heart chooses to do. It chooses to sin. We're sinful, and in our sinfulness, we can't choose to do righteousness. We can't choose to obey God. We can't choose to follow God. But that doesn't mean we're robots, right? It doesn't mean we're automatons. We are thinking, choosing, willful, willing beings. Our wills function. It's just that they only function according to their nature, like any other being. And their nature is completely sinful. And so we make these horrifically sinful choices. Belshazzar was making horrifically sinful choices, even though he should have known better. He did it anyway. And he even went further than Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Nebuchadnezzar had pulled the vessels of the temple out of Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his own false gods. And remember, by doing that, he was effectively saying, "My gods are better than your God. I have triumphed over your God." Well, that was bad enough. But Belshazzar took it all the way home. Belshazzar said, "Now bring those vessels out of the temple to our false gods. Bring them out here to the party so that I can fill them with wine and get drunk out of them here at this giant pagan orgy where I'm praising my false gods." Effectively saying, "I'm not only better and stronger and more sovereign than your God, but I despise your God. I spit on your God. I'm going to do the most offensive things I can think of to the vessels of your God's temple." Now here's the point. Sin, we talked about this in Sunday school today a little bit. Sin isn't static, is it? Sin isn't static. Sin and sinfulness, it's not a peaceful, placid pond that you can innocently sort of wade into and float around and dabble in and stay in just one place and think, as long as I don't get too much wet here, then I'll be okay sinning in these ways. Sin isn't like that. Sin is a raging river that always pulls us further and further downstream into deeper and deeper waters of sinfulness and idolatry and rebellion and immorality, and they always lead to the great waterfalls of destruction. And along the way, as we're being torn down this river towards destruction, along the way, the icy waters of that river, they numb us to the danger that we're in. And pretty soon, we just don't even realize that we're in trouble. And that we're getting into deeper and deeper waters and more treacherous waters, and that the falls are coming. Sin's not static. The world around you is a giant pagan feast of idols and temptations and fleshly lusts and pleasures. It's a place where you can sit and indulge to your sinful flesh's content. And it's a place where we might not even know the extent to which we've drifted downstream from the life of walking by faith and living for God's glory and gotten ourselves into the deep, fast waters of pride and independence and self-sufficiency and spiritual apathy and complacency. How many Christians, how many people who would call themselves Christians are drifting downstream in those waters and being pulled further and further down, and they're not even aware of the danger because things seem pretty good in their lives. Because they have much. Because they've found lots of things and lots of ways in this world to feel good. And so they've forgotten what it is to walk by faith. They don't need faith because they've got earthly stuff to their heart's content. That's the dangerous place to be. Whereas God's Word tells us about the blessings of suffering. And the blessings of poverty and the blessings of not having much. I was talking to somebody just before the service about this, saying, I've been sick all week. I've been miserable. I haven't even had time to complain. All I've had time to do is cry out to God and rest on His mercy and rest on His goodness. That's a pretty good place to be, right? Even though it feels lousy. But how many Christians are in the river and comfortably being pulled downstream and becoming number and number to the dangers that they're headed for? Did you know that hypothermia, freezing to death at a certain point, feels good? Did you know that? You start out cold. You start out feeling bad and you start out thinking, I've got to get warm and I've got to get out of the cold. I've got to get out of this icy water and warm myself up or I'm in trouble. But if you're not able to or if you don't, then the point comes along the process of hypothermia when you stop feeling the cold because your nerves become numb to it. And then before too long, your pulse starts to slow down and your blood begins to congeal some and your brain functions start to slow and you actually aren't aware of the cold and you're not thinking about the danger and you actually start at some point in that process to feel warm. And you start to feel relaxed and peaceful and sleepy and you start to say things to yourself like, oh, maybe I'm out of danger now. Maybe the trouble is behind me and I'm going to be okay and I just feel so good. I'll just close my eyes and I'll just get a little bit of rest and I'll let this warm blanket of sleep wrap me up and then when I wake up, everything will be just fine. And what that is your body shutting off. And if you surrender to the sleep at that point of hypothermia, you die. Or you can say, I learned about this. This is hypothermia. Even though it feels good, it's not good. I am in danger. And you can get yourself, if you can, out of the water, out of the cold, get yourself warm so that maybe you can survive. And I fear that there are a lot of spiritually hypothermic people in the Church of Jesus Christ. How's your prayer life? I think there are a lot of frozen prayers. I fear that there's a lot. How's your prayer life? I don't just mean the practiced, scheduled kind of prayer that we all do at certain times. Those are good. It's like date night with your wife. You have to schedule. You have to put it on the calendar because you got kids and you got a job and maybe she's got a job and there's responsibilities and there's obligations and there's things pulling at you all the time. And if you don't make it deliberate, there's not going to be a date night. And that's okay. It's okay to schedule date night with your wife if the reason you're scheduling date night with your wife is because you really love your wife and you want to make deliberate time with your wife. That's a good thing. It's bad though, isn't it, if you're scheduling a date night with your wife for this reason? I don't really like my wife. And I don't really enjoy talking to her. I don't really enjoy spending time with her. but I know I have to. And if I don't, I'm going to be in trouble with her, or I might be in trouble with somebody else. And so even though I'd rather be watching the game, even though I'd rather be out with my buddies, even though I'd rather be whatever it is you'd rather be doing, I better put that one on the books so that I make time to do that. That's not a good way to have a relationship with your wife, right? Which one is your prayer life like? I know that there are times when we have to schedule prayer times, but aren't there those times too because God is with you all the time? If I'm with my wife, we're just talking all the time. You can't shut us up. We stay up till 3 a.m. talking and feel bad about it the next day when the kids wake us up early in the morning. But when you're connected to someone and you're in the presence of someone, that kind of communication and that kind of communion of heart and soul and life is what naturally comes pouring out of you. Is your prayer life like that with God? Is your relationship like that with God? Is your life marked by that kind of spontaneous prayer that just kind of comes pouring out of you because you're going through life and you're going through your day, and as you're going through whatever you're going through, you're conscious that God is with you. And so you're talking to Him and you're casting your cares upon Him and you're crying out to Him and you're confessing sin to Him and you're praising Him for His mercy even in spite of your sin, and you're thanking Him for all of the little things that His sovereign goodness has done for you and has blessed you with. I pulled up to an intersection and the light was turning edge just at that spot, right, where the lights turned yellow, and you know you could get through that intersection with a little bit more gas, but the right thing to do is to probably just slow down and play it safe and stop. And that's this time, by the grace of God, what I did. I stopped, right? And then the person who came through the intersection too fast hit the car that was turning the other way, which would have been me had I gunned it and gone through the intersection on the yellow. And I praise God for His grace and for His mercy in that small way. Could have been a big way. Could have been a small way. Could have resulted in pain. Could have resulted in injury. Could have just resulted in damage or the loss of a material thing like a car. But God was good there. Do you praise God for those things? Or do you say, wow, that was good luck? Or do you pat yourself on the back for saying, I made a good decision? How's your prayer life? How's your communion with God? Is it warm? Or are you kind of becoming hypothermic and noticing that your communication with God is lacking, is absent? Do you only talk to God like you talk to your doctor when you make an appointment with Him? That's the only time. I hate talking to my doctor because he tells me things I don't want to hear. I don't like going there. I missed my last appointment. I haven't called to reschedule yet. Do you talk to God like you talk to your doctor when you make an appointment with Him? Here's what hurts. Can you give me a prescription for the pain? And then off you go with the rest of your day and then your week and then your month. And you don't talk to your doctor again until the next appointment. Or do you talk to God like you talk to your best friend whenever you're around them? Sharing everything with them, all the joys, all the fears, all the sorrows, bearing burdens together, confessing failures to each other, lifting one another up, building one another up. Again, like you talk to your wife when you're with her. At least I do, and I really, really hope you married people do too. If you don't, you got to come see me. And I hope that you have something like that with God too. Regular, intimate, personal connectedness to God that's manifesting itself all day long in spontaneous outpourings of prayer and praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of His holy, sovereign, fatherly faithfulness and goodness. I hope making time for Him isn't a burden or a chore. I hope it's not something that you avoid because it feels like too much for you, or because you'd rather be doing something else, or that you feel you don't feel like you're worthy to do it. I can't come into the presence of my God. I can't pray to Him. I can't commune with Him because my heart is cold in its own guilt and its own shame. And I don't have any right to draw near to the throne of God. I don't have any right to be praying to Him or singing His praises. I don't have any right to take the communion table today because I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. That's why the table's there. That's why the throne is a throne of grace. That's why Jesus died. And His grace is sufficient. And when we're in our sin is the time when we need to come before the throne of grace the most. I pray that your heart isn't being swept downstream and becoming cold and numb toward your God because the icy waters of temptation and idolatry and fleshliness and self-reliance have started to feel good, started to feel warm, started to lull you to sleep. Prayerlessness is just one symptom. How's your time with God in His living, active Word? How's your fellowship with Christ in His body? How's your service to Christ in His body with the gifts that He has given each one of you? How's your growth in grace? How is sin being conquered and mortified in your life? Do the ways of the world, the things that the world loves and values and celebrates, do they look more and more distasteful to you? Or do you find yourself appreciating them more and resonating with them more and more, with the way that the world thinks and what it thinks is wise and true and beautiful and good and funny? Sin isn't static. It pulls you downstream constantly and it numbs you to the dangers of the falls and to destruction. And the other thing that Daniel chapter 5 teaches us is that God isn't static either. As sin goes on in my life, as sin goes on in the world around me, God is not oblivious to the wickedness that goes on in the world. Sometimes we want to look around and say, come on already. How bad do things have to get before Christ is going to return and purge it? Amen. And sometimes God in His perfect wisdom and in His sovereign purposes and in His sovereign will, sometimes God decides not to intervene yet, but it's always a yet because He always will. He will have justice on all unrighteousness. He does act like He did with Nebuchadnezzar and like He did with Belshazzar. The waters of His justice built up like waters behind a dam, until the dam broke on Belshazzar and on Babylon and the whole kingdom was taken down. God does act. God does vindicate His holiness and glory. He always does it in His perfect time. He always deals with sin. And as we live in this world, again, if we're becoming numb to sin and becoming comfortable with sin and becoming at home in the world and the culture of the world, then as the waters of God's justice and wrath build up and the dam prepares to break, we better be careful. We better be on alert lest we get swept away with those waters when they come. Jesus said just before His crucifixion, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking and making merry and giving one another up in marriage. He means to pagans. Up to the day that Noah entered the ark, they were doing this. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And that is how, Jesus says, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you don't expect Him. Final judgment is coming. And Jesus' own words make it clear that the reason why the world won't expect it is because, just like Belshazzar, they'll be too busy feasting and becoming drunk on the temptations and the idols and the lusts of the world, too drunk to notice the impending danger. So keep watch. Be sober. Be ready. Don't be tempted by the banquet of temptations and distractions that the world lays out for you like an all-you-can-eat buffet in Vegas. Don't be distracted. All that this world has, all that is in this world, will be weighed and found wanting. And the days of the kingdom of this world are numbered, and it will be divided. It will be brought to nothing. It will be destroyed by fire. And with it will be destroyed all of those who have rejected God for it. So again, the message is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because when His life was weighed in the scales of God's righteousness and holiness and justice, it was found perfect. It was found complete. It was found perfectly able and fully able to satisfy God's demands and God's standards. And so He invites us now, by faith in Him, if we are His, to a great banquet, right, that awaits for us in the future at the end of days, the wedding feast of the Lamb, when all of those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, which is a multitude, John says, too great to even begin to count, all gathered together for the great wedding feast. And at the feast, there won't be any room for our pride, like Belshazzar's, for boasting in anything that we've done, like Nebuchadnezzar did. None of us are going to raise a glass and toast ourselves. All of us will be able to freely confess that we've been saved and washed by the grace and the mercy of the Lamb. And then on that day when we feast together at His table, no one's going to come sneaking under the wall. There won't be any unexpected interruptions. There won't be anything to fear, because God's sovereign reign and His eternal kingdom is eternal. It's forever. So again, take your spiritual temperature. Where are your eyes fixed? What is your heart consumed with? What is your heart captivated by? The banquet that the world has to offer? All the glitz and the glam on the outside, but full of empty promises and false treasures that are weighed and found worthless in the scales of God's glory? Or are your eyes and your heart fixed on Christ's mercy and Christ's holiness and the feast of Christ's eternal inheritance and being present with Him in glory? How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice like Belshazzar did in his stubborn pride and sinfulness and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast and sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste again like Belshazzar did and perished in our sin. Praise God for saving us from our own sinful, stubborn, prideful foolishness by His grace and His mercy alone. Amen. Father, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy on us. For we know that in our hearts and in our sin, left to ourselves, apart from Your grace, apart from Your redeeming work, we're no better than Belshazzar. We deserve nothing more than what he got. And so, Father, we praise You today for the feast that You have promised us and laid before us, for the feast that You have already fed us with as You have raised us to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, that it would be our food, that He would be our food, that His truth would be our food, that His holiness would be our food, that communing with Him would be our food, that Your word would be our food, that the assembling together and fellowship of the body would be our food, and not anything that our flesh can do, not anything that our hands can do, not anything the world has to offer us. Father, help us not to care so much about the things of the world and our lot in this world and where we're going to get what we need in this world. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and righteousness and trust You to add all of these things to us. We praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your mercy. And we praise You that it is abundant in Christ Jesus. May our lives be worship to You and glorifying to You, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.